People hate change. At least that's what I've been known to say. That's what I've heard. And there's a lot about my experience as a pastor that makes me believe that people hate change. However, when I look at the world,
it's in a mess.
It's in a mess. One thing I realize is that it's not really true that people hate change, at least not the whole truth. In fact, each November that we have an election year, there are men and women who are brought into public office because their platform is what? Change. Or why is our president in office? Why is the current Congress in office? I mean, President Obama, his platform was what? Things got to be different around here. And by and large, the people in America said, yeah. And so he's president. Our last, the midterm elections, a lot of people ran, whether they were Republican, Democrat, or Tea Party, and they said, things got to be different around here. And America said, yeah. And so we had a lot different looking Congress. Because the politicians said, there's got to be change. And the American people said, there's got to be change. And so they were elected. Also notice, it's pretty new, but it still jumps out at me in my drive to this building on a daily basis. There's a new billboard on 3rd Street that faces the north, and it has nice red numbers that jump off the billboard at you. And if you're following me, you know I'm talking about the lotto billboard. You know that you got the local, and you got the state, and you got the Powerball, and I don't know, there are about three different jackpots that they tell you, hey, this is what you could win. And what the lottery tells me is, there are a lot of people who want change, right? Read a book about adaptive leadership by a guy named Heifetz, and there are a couple other people. He made a statement in the book, I've never seen anybody give back a winning lottery ticket. Have you? Because people play the lottery because they want what in their life? Change. I notice people's appearance. Many of you in here, I didn't see yesterday, but I'd be willing to, should I mention the lottery and then say I'm willing to bet? You know what I mean. I didn't see you yesterday, but I'd be willing to bet that you were not wearing the same clothes yesterday that you have on right now. That between yesterday and today, you did what to your clothes? I'll go a little bit further than that and say that a lot of you, the very outfit that you have on today, you didn't have last year. Because you went to your closet and you looked at the available options and you said, I don't like the available options. There need to be more options here. I need to what? My wardrobe. Change my wardrobe. And so you went to the mall or you went to your favorite store and you took out the credit card or the bank card and you bought a new outfit. Why? Because you needed change. Many of you go to the hairstylist and say, I don't like my cut, I don't like my color, I need a change. I was talking with somebody this week, not in the building, not in the room, but they were talking about some female in their life and said she goes to the salon and she spends $80 and she gets a cut and she gets a color and she comes back and it looks the very same as when she went. To which the other man sitting around him quickly said, don't ever tell her that. Anyway, but she wants a change, and so she goes and comes back and she's different. Any sports fans in the room? It's that time of year that there's a little bit of lull in the sports world, unless you're really big into basketball. And I'm talking to Indiana, so. But it's not quite to March Madness, but those of us who are baseball fans are looking forward to spring training getting started, the new season getting started. And we're talking about, hey, maybe our team can be different this year. Maybe those players that we wanted, the new ones that we brought in during the offseason will make a difference, and the outcome of our season will be different. I mean, let's face it, not everybody sitting here is rooting for a team that's the defending American League champions. I said, not everybody. But there won't change. People, if you're a fan of the NFL, you're talking about, everybody's getting excited about draft day. Maybe we can bring that player onto our team that will change our team and make it that championship caliber team that we wanted. Speaking of change, there are a lot of people, a lot more Green Bay Packers fans around than there used to be, aren't there? People don't have a problem changing to that. And there, for some reason, there are a whole lot fewer New Orleans Saints fans than there were this time last year. I don't understand that, but people like change. They like to change to a winner. I've noticed when it comes to cars, people like change. Constantly trading in, getting a new one. When it comes to gadgets, when it comes to technology, the old phone won't do. I got to have the new phone. How many iPhones are we up to? Is it 4, 5? People like change when it comes to technology, when it comes to gadgets. Would you agree with me that it's not quite the whole truth that people don't like change? People like change. Now here's the thing. People don't hate change. People don't resist change. What people resist and what people hate is loss. Again, the book I'm reading, Adaptive Leadership, Heifetz talks about that. People don't resist change. People resist loss. And if this change that I see coming in some form or fashion is going to bring me a loss that I just don't want to live with, I'm going to resist that change. Now, if the change can bring me gain, if it can make my life better as I perceive it, if it can make the world better, and when I say world, I mean my world, then I'm all for it. But people don't hate change. People hate loss. We'll talk about some factors when it comes to loss. It's really easy to get the good old days mentality. Anybody kind of have a sense of, you know, back when I used to live was the good old days? You would tell you one reason for that. It's because we all used to be kids. You know how blissfully ignorant kids are? I mean, there were just some things when you were a kid that were going on all around you and were widespread all around, and you just weren't aware of them. You just weren't aware that it was going on. And so now as an adult, when you're more than aware of these things going on around you, it's easy to look back at that time when we were kids and ignorant of these things and say, wow, those were the good old days. They weren't the good old days. Those were the ignorant old days. You just weren't aware. And I'm not using ignorant in a bad sense. I'm just saying you weren't aware that they were going on. There's an 8-year-old, very dear to me, that I hang out with from time to time. And he made the statement the other day because he's picking up that there are things in society, there are certain words that you do not say, and we're trying to teach him and ingrain in him that, I don't care if you hear your friends say these aren't good words to say. And so he's picking up on this, and he's becoming aware that there are some people who use language that's inappropriate and hurtful to other people. And so he's becoming aware of these words. And so, just in that process, I am now aware. I used to not be aware. And so it's easy to think, well, these things didn't exist. And so he asks me, so there weren't cuss words in Bible times, right? And the answer is absolutely there was. But in our perception, whenever we find out something or whenever we're made aware, it's easy to imagine that these things used to not exist because I used to not know about them. And so we can say those were the good old days. Fact of the matter is, good old days, kind of a myth. We can imagine them, and maybe the good old days we missed was the ignorance that we enjoyed, but just a myth. But there's something very real about the good old days. that goes beyond just, you know, where we are developmentally. And that is that there have been events, there have been people, there have been songs, there have been books, there have been things in the past that meant something to us dearly, that we, you know, got a lot out of. Maybe we grew intellectually, we grew spiritually. There are things in our past that we enjoyed, that we experienced, that just aren't around anymore. And it's tempting, it's easy to look back and say, you know what, things aren't as good now as they used to be because those things that meant something to me then just aren't around anymore. And so we don't like the change that's come around in our world that means that is gone and really nothing that comes along can replace that. Sometimes our sense of loss comes with an allegiance to people. So-and-so who meant a lot to me really liked this. And he's gone now, she's gone now. And if I abandon that thing that they liked or they practiced or they did, if I abandon that thing, it's like turning my back on them. And so I can't do that. I've got to hold on because really holding on to that is like holding on to them. And then, you know, you got the simple fact of aging. Anybody getting older? Anybody else getting older? I recently started trying to run long distances again. And it just ain't like it used to be. You know, I used to have more energy. When I was about 16, 17, 18, I had more energy. And I don't have that energy anymore. I used to recover a lot faster. That's the big thing. When I was 15 and I went out and ran 5 miles, the next day, man, I was ready to go run 10. I mean, you know, that's just the way it is. And so, you know, I can look back at 15, 16, 17 and say, wow, I've really lost a lot in that. Sometimes it's just a simple fact of getting older. And then, add on top of this, kind of binding this all together, we can have biblical reasons. We can have solid biblical reasons for mourning the loss of the good old days. And whenever you read Scripture, let me just ask you a question. Is there anything in Scripture that teaches us that things are just going to get better and better? I mean, read Revelation. You know, the world's kind of spiraling. There were a group of Christians, I don't know, about 100 or so years ago, they were called post-millennialists, just the fancy word that meant people believed that the world was getting better and better and better and better and better, and it was just going to keep kind of evolving into this good, perfect utopia world. And whenever it got to that place, Jesus was going to say, all right, it's time for me to come back, and he was going to come, and since the world had become such a good place, Jesus was going to come and reign over it. Post-millennialists. You know what happened to post-millennialists? World War I. And then you know what else happened to post-millennialists? World War II. You know, and then they said, maybe the world's not getting to be such a great place. And all of a sudden, you can't find them anymore because, yeah, just didn't. When you believe something that doesn't go with reality, sometimes it dies a slow death, but usually it dies a death pretty quick. But the Bible says, you know, the world is going to get worse and worse, and wars and rumors of wars, and people turning away from the faith, and people persecuting the church. You're going to have this person rise up, and he's going to be just full of evil and the embodiment of evil, and he's going to be the Antichrist. And you know, God's got to step into history, and Jesus is going to return and put an end to all that. I mean, that's clearly what Revelation teaches. And so it's easy to latch on to that and say, you know what, that means that 10 years ago, by definition, is better than now. 20 years ago, by definition, is better. It's just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and to mourn that loss, and to be fearful of any change and be resistant to any change. But here's the thing. Even though in our personal lives, even in a church life, we can let this fear of loss or the loss itself really drag us down. We don't have to. We do not have to let the loss that we've experienced in the past or the fear that we have in the present drag us down. What this passage that Brian read earlier, what it says to us is that we don't have to let past loss or present fear rob us of future hope. So I want to talk to you this morning about finding hope for tomorrow. Hope is a good thing, amen? Without hope, we are miserable creatures. I want to talk to you about finding hope for tomorrow. This passage that Brian read earlier is talking about the situation. The Jewish people had gone through the judgment of God. They had turned away from Him. They had been worshiping idols. And God had given them warning after warning, chance after chance. And finally, it just got to the point where nothing else was going to fix the situation. God had to radically get their attention. And the way that He did it was to take them out of the land He had given to them. The story of Moses talks about God bringing His people into the promised land, but they got to the point that they'd turned their back on Him to the degree that God said, I just got to get your attention. And the way that He did is kind of a reverse Exodus, reverse what He did with Moses. He took them out of the land. And not only that, but the people who He used to, the foreign nation that He used to judge His people came in and just completely devastated their land. They completely devastated the city, Jerusalem. They tore down the buildings, burned up the buildings, and they even did it to their most precious building, God's temple, Solomon's temple, the temple that King Solomon had built in all of its splendor and all of its majesty. And so for 70 years, they live in a foreign land. For 70 years, they live outside of Jerusalem. They live with Jerusalem, sitting there in rubble, just torn to the ground. And then finally, God comes to them and says, I'm going to let you go back to the land. I'm going to bring you back to the land. And whenever I bring you back, what I want you to do is rebuild. He said, I want you to rebuild my temple. I want you to do it now. We talked about that last week. And so they began to do it under people like Ezra, Nehemiah. The text we read this morning talks about Zerubbabel and Joshua. Under these leaders, God's people began to rebuild their temple. And here's what happened. The new temple that they built was nothing near Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was probably two times as tall. The new temple was smaller than the old. In fact, whenever some of the people who had seen the old temple and then they saw this construction on the new temple, they just saw the foundation, how small that temple was going to be compared to the other one. It says that they wept uncontrollably. They looked and they said, this temple is nothing compared to the last one, just based on the foundation. But it had nothing compared to King Solomon's when it came to size. It had nothing on King Solomon's temple when it came to splendor. I mean, King Solomon's was built with the cedars of Lebanon, and it had gold and bronze and all kinds of just decoration that made it magnificent. And this temple wasn't going to be that. I mean, these people weren't near as rich as Solomon was. They didn't have the resources available to them. And so what these people were tempted to do is look at the new, compare it to the old, and say, this is nothing. In fact, that's what God says to him. Verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? See, God knew the answer to these questions. He's just bringing out what was on these people's hearts. They're looking at the new and they're looking at and they're remembering what the old was, and they're saying that it just can't compare. This cannot compare to the old. The temple just ain't what it used to be. God's people, therefore, aren't what we used to be. God can't do among us what He used to do because, look, our very symbol of worship of Him is so inferior to what the temple used to be. Well, God says three things to them, and I think He says three things to us about finding hope. And the first thing that He says is, the greatest promise in all of Scripture. I love this. Whenever God wants to talk to His people and He wants to guarantee them something really good, He wants to give them the greatest promise that He can give them, He always says this. God says this to His people all the time. I am with you. So number one, remember, if you're finding hope, if you need hope, remember that God is with us. Remember that God is with us. I love what he says here in verse 4. He talks about Zerubbabel, who was the descendant of David, that type of leader among the people. He mentions Joshua, and that's the high priest leader. But he says to them, "Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua." But then he says, "Be strong, all you people of the land, for I am with you." Let me ask you a question. Is God with the leaders or is God with the people? And the answer is yes. Look what he says in verse 5. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." You ever heard anybody say, "Well, the Holy Spirit wasn't around in the Old Testament"? Nobody ever says that to you again. You know what you say to them? First thing you say is, "Baloney." Second thing you say is, look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. God says, "My spirit is among you." And the thing about it is, it's not just with Zerubbabel. It's not just with Joshua, the high priest, but God's spirit is among the people. Now, New Testament, the Holy Spirit is with us in a different way. Maybe we might say a more powerful way. But God's spirit is and always has been with his people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is at work within you? Well, you better believe it because it's true. Is there anyone in here who feels like at some time or another that you've been called to the ministry? Let me see your hand. Yeah. You know, if you've been called to the ministry, and you have, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, his spirit is at work in you. God has given to every single person in this room an individualized, specific calling for your life. God has given everybody in this body an individualized, specific calling for your part in this body. And the task for me as your leader and the task for you as a follower of Jesus Christ is to find out what that is and put it into action. But that's evidence of the Spirit at work within you. God has given you a vision of what he wants your life to be. He's given a vision of what he wants you to accomplish on this earth. Or he's giving it to you. You may not have it fully formed. I love what Jennifer Kennedy Dean says. I'm pointing at my wife because she was speaking at a women's conference that Kelly went to a few weeks ago. But she talks about God putting a vision in our hearts. And one sure sign of this vision is it's something that you just can't get away from. It keeps popping up. It keeps popping up. And she compares it to, you ever been in a swimming pool and you're playing around with a beach ball? Maybe you did this when you were a kid, but maybe you're still a kid at heart and you still do this. But you know, you have this beach ball that's been aired up and you're in the pool and you're playing with it. Have you ever tried to force that beach ball down? And you're trying to hold it under the water and maybe you even got it down far enough that you stepped on top of it and you know, you've got it and you're maybe balancing a little bit, but you're trying to hold that beach ball down. Why are you trying to hold that beach ball down? Because that beach ball constantly is trying to pull up out of the water. And you may keep it down for a while, but as soon as it can just get a little slip out from under your feet or out from under your hands, what happens? It pops up. And what Jennifer Kennedy Dean says is that's what God's vision is like for your life. You cannot keep it down. You may try to push it down. You may say, you know what, this is what God's been telling me, and maybe you don't like it. I mean, there's a reason we say that people surrender to the ministry. Maybe you don't like it at first, but it's something that you just can't get away from. And it's my conviction, and it's what Scripture teaches, that God's Spirit is at work in you. And God has a plan for your life, and God has a work for you to do. God has a ministry for you to be involved in. So my question is, what is that beach ball that no matter how often, how hard you try to push that thing down, it keeps coming up, keeps coming up, keeps coming up? Well, that vision is evidence that God is with you, and God is active in your life, and God is not done with you. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And so really, to find hope, friends, we find that purpose. Or at least we act as much on that purpose as we can. God may not give us the destination, but He may give us the next step. Take that next step. But God is with you, and God has a plan for you. Second thing when it comes to finding hope is reframe what you consider glorious. Reframe what you consider glorious. And probably I should better say this, let God reframe what you consider glorious. Here's what I mean by this. God says about this temple. You know, some people were saying, this temple, you know, I keep getting the song, the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be. You know, maybe these people were the new temple, it ain't what it used to be. I don't know. But they were just really down. And, you know, God's not as active now as He used to be. God's not going to do with us now what He used, the kind of things He used to do. And God says, the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's. Now, I've already told you that this temple is not nearly as big, it's not nearly as decorated, it's not nearly as golden, and it wasn't going to be. And the other factor is that whenever Solomon dedicated his temple, they begin to offer sacrifices, and God's presence, His glorious presence, sometimes we talk about it as the Shekinah glory, but it's this cloud that just kind of comes and envelops things. God's presence came into this temple and filled it like a cloud in such a way that the priests weren't even able to go in and offer sacrifices because they couldn't see what they were doing, and God's presence was just so powerful. I mean, God, in a powerful, powerful, unmistakable way, brought His glory down on Solomon's temple and let everybody know, this is my house. Now here's the thing. With this new temple, that never happened. Didn't happen. Didn't happen when they dedicated it. Didn't happen when they built it. And we don't have any record of it ever happening in the life of this temple. And yet God says, the glory here, in this place, will be greater than my glory in the other place. That's pretty tall order. Pretty remarkable thing to say, especially since didn't look near as good, and God's Shekinah glory never came down on the temple. So what gives? Well, God says something else. Verse 7. I will shake all nations, He says, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord Almighty. What is desired by all the nations, the desire of nations? What in the world is He talking about here? Well, scholars debate. Some people say that this what is desired by all nations, God is talking about riches. Because, hey, what else is there that all nations desire more than riches? And so it's kind of piggybacking off of Isaiah, I think chapter 60. Isaiah says the nations are going to stream in and they're going to bring you riches. They're going to bring you money. They're going to bring it to my house. They're going to bring it to my city. And so some people say God is talking about gold, silver, jewels, precious things that the nations are going to bring to His house. However, The very earliest rabbis that we know of who interpreted this passage, whenever they read that phrase, the desired of nations, they immediately said, God is talking about the Messiah. That the desire of nations is the Messiah. In fact, at Christmas time, we sing a song, O come, Emmanuel. And you remember the verse where we sing, O come, desire of nations, bind. I won't sing the rest. But desire of nations, we've recognized, we've seized on this phrase, and we've said, here's a phrase that talks about the Messiah. And so it's possible, and I think very likely, that what God is talking about here is, my Messiah is going to come to this house and bring glory. And in fact, what history tells us is that's exactly what happened. 8 days after Jesus was born in the manger, Mary and Joseph bring him to where? This temple, to dedicate him to the Lord. And there's even an older gentleman there, Simeon, who sees the child and sees the Messiah there, and the one he's been waiting for and praying for, and he sees the parents dedicate, and he comes up to him and he calls Jesus something. He says, this is the glory of Israel. Simeon noticed it. Not only that, but year after year, the Bible tells us, Mary and Joseph would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they would come to the temple, and every time that Jesus walked into the temple, God in the flesh walked into the temple. There's a story we have of when he was 12 years old and his parents left to go home. You remember that one? They look around after about a day. By the way, this should make us all, you know, Kelly and I, you know, look at each other from time to time and say, we're parents of the year. Of course, we're being very sarcastic because we do, you know, sometimes, you know. But Mary and Joseph, after a whole day, look around and say, hey, where's Jesus? God entrusted his one and only son to these people? There's hope for the rest of us, right? But after a full day of traveling, they look around and say, where's Jesus? And they start asking, have you seen Jesus? They go all the way back to Jerusalem. You remember where he was? You've read the story? He's in the temple. And he's talking to, he's listening, he's asking questions, he's answering questions of the teachers in the temple. The glory, God himself in that temple. We know that the last week of his life, Jesus spent significant time in the temple, talking with the Pharisees, talking with the Sadducees, knocking tables over, doing all kinds of things. But the glory of the Lord walked into that place. God himself, God in the flesh, walked into this house. And that never happened in Solomon's temple. But here's the thing. The Jews missed it because they were looking for something else. They were looking for the cloud, or they were looking for the riches, and they missed when God in the flesh walked into their very midst. Same thing happens with us, friends. Whenever we say, for God to have glory in my life, he has got to do this and only this. And it could be that God doesn't want to do this. He wants to do this in your life that's so much more unbelievably better than anything you can ask or imagine. But because you are looking for this and you are demanding this, if this doesn't happen, then God isn't at work in my life. But he is. He wants to do something glorious. You've got to reframe. You've got to allow God to reframe the definition of glorious in your life. He created you for his glory. He created us for his glory. Guess what, friends? If we yield to him, he's going to get what out of our life? Glory. And if he gets glory out of our life, guess what our life is? Glorious. But we can't narrow our definition. God, you can do this and get glory. Not that, not this. You can only do this, and this is the way you're going to get glory out of my life. I've been reading about Abraham Lincoln. Love him. My favorite president. A lot of people's favorite president. Lincoln, when he was growing up and in his early years as a circuit lawyer, he had this sense of destiny. He had this sense that God was going to use him, that he was going to do something great. But he couldn't figure out what, because he would write to his friends and he would basically say, you know what, any glory that a person could get leading our nation, it's all gone. I mean, the glory came with George Washington. The glory came with Thomas Jefferson. When people like this birthed this country and started this great experiment of democracy and rule by the people, for the people, of the people. I mean, those are the ones that history is going to look back on, and those are the ones that history is going to celebrate. These are the ones that they're going to write about. There's no glory left for us. So he's kind of discouraged by it, but he never gave up. Can you imagine what Abraham Lincoln, what our world, what our nation would be like if Abraham Lincoln had let that discourage him to the point? Here was his definition of glory. If we're going to get glory in this life, it's got to be this way. And not to realize that his glory wasn't going to come from birthing a nation, but from by saving a nation. If he had stuck to this and said, "There's nothing left to do, I'm out of here," but he stuck with it, stuck with politics, even after many failures, and got to the point where really came out of nowhere to be our president, and God used him to free people in bondage, to give our nation a new course. And I guarantee you, more ink has been spilled on Abraham Lincoln than even on George Washington. But he didn't allow his definition of glory, this is what God can do, to limit how God was going to use him. My teacher, Bob Utley, some of you have met him, some of you know of him, he taught me in my undergrad. You know, sometimes we say God is going to work in this way, and then whenever God doesn't work in this way, we get so disappointed. Bob tells a story of how he writes commentaries. He writes commentaries on Scripture for pastors and such to use, and he offers them free of charge. He gives his commentaries away all the time. He goes overseas. He gives his commentaries away. But there came a time in his life that he got an email from Logos software. Anybody deal with Logos? Some of you Sunday school teachers may, yeah. Logos software is this software that helps you understand the Bible, teach the Bible, these kinds of things. Well, they called him and they emailed him and they said, "We'd like to use your commentaries in our software." And he said, and they said, "What we want to do with it is Bill Bright, who's the leader of Campus Crusade for Christ, he wants to take our software and he wants to translate it into like 50 different languages, and he wants to make these available all over the world. So pastors all over the world leading their churches can use this software and teach Scripture." Well, this really excited Bob. He said, "Absolutely. Use my commentaries. Do whatever you want with them." Well, not do whatever, but you know what I'm saying. Take them wherever you want. Wonderful. Great. So he gave them permission. They started working on them. Well, about this time, or a little bit later, he was in Haiti. He was working with Christians in Haiti. And a pastor was preaching one night. And somehow, through the sermon, God spoke to Bob and said, "I want you to give your commentaries away to the world." And so he said, "I'll do it. Print them up, give them to the world." He made the commitment he was going to. Comes back to the States, and you know, he's thinking, sorry, it's going to kind of happen with this project, this Campus Crusade, Logos project. He receives word that Bill Bright, again, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, has passed away. And so the project is just scrapped. And so he's sitting there thinking, God has given me this word. I was all excited about my commentaries being used to go to the nations. Now this project is just scrapped because Bill's passed away. What on earth, God, are you going to do? What are you doing? Why make this opportunity known to me? Why make it available to me only to have it fall through in the last hour? God, what are you doing? When he started thinking about it, praying about it, it opened him up to the idea of making these resources available online on the internet. In fact, you can go to freebiblecommentaries.com and you can get all these commentaries, video, audio, download them for your podcast, for your iPod. You can listen to them. They're all over the place. They're all over the world. Literally, people from all different nations write him back and say, we're so thankful for this resource, but the idea was open to him because of this failed project with Logos. What he said was, this is what God is doing. And then that fell through. But what God wanted to do is use this to get him to this point and take his commentaries to the world. How many times does that happen in our lives? That we think God has to do X, and whenever God doesn't do X, we are extremely disappointed in God. But what we have to do is reframe the issue. X may be just a step to get to the point that God is going to use us so unbelievably for his glory. We've got to be open to that. We've got to be open to what God is doing. Allow him to reframe our conception in our lives of what he's going to do to bring glory to himself. And then lastly, the two commands in this passage. Be strong and work. Verse 4. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people, and work. How many of you know work is not a four-letter word? Well, it is, but it isn't. It's not one of those I'm trying to talk to my 8-year-old about. Be strong and work. You say, I'm weak. God says, be strong. Yes, you're weak, but in him you're strong. Be strong. Our Sunday school director, Donnie Hood. I told you I was going to do this. Don't act surprised, man. Last week he was talking to us, and he, you know, Georgia fans, they're always looking for excuses to talk about Bulldogs. But anyway. No, he said to the group, he said, do you know, whenever bulldogs were bred, they were bred so that their noses would point upward. I don't know if you've ever seen a bulldog or noticed that their noses are pointed upward. He said, do you know the reason why bulldogs were bred so that their noses would face upward? It's so that whenever they grab onto something, they don't have to let go to breathe. They can hang on and hang on and hang on and hang on. You know, there are a lot of commands in Scripture. One of the most common is something like this. Be strong. Don't give up. Hang on till the end. Keep going. Be strong. Don't give up. I am with you. Don't give up. Hang in there. Be strong. And again here, God says to his people, be strong, don't give up, do what you need to do right now. I told you earlier, I've been trying to start running again, and the energy level is not what it used to be, the recovery level is not what it used to be, but you know what is better now as a 36-year-old than it ever was as a 15-year-old? Perspective. Used to when I would run, I would start running and I could not wait to get done. You know why I couldn't wait to get done? Because the first step, if I was running 7 miles, the first step, I felt the burden of the 7 miles on my shoulders. I have got to run 7 miles. Oh, 7 miles. But I guess perspective, maturity, I hope, something has shown me that when I go out to run 7 miles now, you know what? I don't have to run 7 miles. All I have to run is this step. And now all I have to run is this step. Then all I have to run is this step. There's something that's changed in my psyche. Instead of having to try to run the whole distance, all I have to do is run right now. I mean, used to I would get out there and I would think, I do not have enough energy today. Maybe I stayed up too late because remember, 15, my energy was out there. Anyway, but I don't feel like running this. And just the weight of the whole course was on my shoulders. But there's something perspective-wise that changed. I can be out there, and I could have gone a half a mile and a half, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't feel like doing this today. And then a voice in the back of my head says, you don't have to run it all right now. All you have to do is take the next step. And you know what? That's what I do. And that's what I do. And then I do it again. And you know what happens? I finish the whole race. I finish the whole run. Just because I'm taking it one step at a time. I'm telling you, friends, God has a vision for you. God has a plan for you. You may already know fully what that is. You may only have a glimpse. But all God is asking you to do right now is to take the next step. You may be in a situation right now that you feel is hopeless. You may feel like, I can't last another year of this. I can't take another month of this. The truth of the matter is, and the good news of the matter is, you don't have to take a year. You don't have to take a week. All you have to do is take the next step and hold on to Him. He is with you. He will give you strength. Be strong today and do the work that God has called you to do today.